Thank you for joining us today as we study the book of Acts. I am studying through the book of Acts verse by verse, and we are in chapter 19, verse 21 today in the book of Acts. And as we study through the book of Acts, we have seen the theme verse to be Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me, Jesus said. And I have titled this series, going through the book of Acts, The Church on Mission. Today, as I thought a little bit about how much America spends on various different things, so I Googled to check out, see what the Bureau of Labor Statistics says, and it come out to America spending $56 billion, billion with a B, on sporting events, $33 billion. On athletic events, athletic gear, athletic gear. And the average family of four can easily spend $500 for an NFL football game. The average American spends about $2,913 on entertainment, $1,200 on electronics a year. And the average household has about 25 different consumer electronics. You might want to count up, see how many you have. But, you know, it's interesting as those came out as averages and nearly $1,000 in miscellaneous items. America is one of the most wealthy nations in the entire planet. And as we're thankful for all that God gives us. But I don't know if you've realized, but if you make $24,000 or more, then you are a part of the top 2% wealthiest individuals on the planet. Americans love our freedom. You and I love our freedom to be able to spend, buy, and get things. And often we live for getting things, for getting the stuff, more than just going to the mailbox and getting that anticipated thing that came from Amazon or wherever it happened to come. You know, we enjoy getting things. Today, as we look in the book of Acts, we're going to see the last time we saw in Acts chapter 19, probably about verse 13 through 16, we saw that a bunch of silver has been, the value is 50,000 pieces of silver is the value of things that possession, stuff, that people gave up because they said, we're no longer going to follow black magic and we're going to give up our books and various things of that nature that are contrary to who we need to be trusting. We're no longer going to trust in things, but we're going to trust in God. And as that transition happened, because they by faith come to the living God, they came into a real relationship with Him. They found the hope of knowing Christ as Savior. We saw that they freely gave up some things. Now, I want to be careful and give a caveat here. Giving up things will get no one into heaven. Jesus gave up everything necessary for you to have a relationship with Him. The only way to go to heaven is to know Him, to know Jesus, what He did for you by going to the cross to die in your place, to take the penalty of your sins. You know, this week we're going to see a different crowd in chapter 19 of Acts. They don't want to part with their stuff. They don't want to part with their money or their funding or their profession in any way, shape, or kind. I would like you to open your Bibles, and you may want to pull this up and see that in verse 21 of chapter 19, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who had ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Verse 23, and about that time there arose a great commotion among the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we, ours, We have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Verse 28, now when they had heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Archias, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanting to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the city clerk had disquieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who were neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Here we come into this, and I may have skipped a line in verse 40 where it says, "In danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Here, as we study in Scripture and think about what is taking place here, you and I need to be ones that realize that we live in a world that is not ready to give up a lot of what they have. They're so attached to it, and they put their trust in what they own. And you and I shouldn't be ones that are characterized by that. Today I want us to look back and think, what exactly is going on in the background of Acts chapter 19? Well, you know that at the end of chapter 18 that Paul has become gone on a missionary trip, if you would, for a third time, the third missionary trip, and he has ministered to Apollos, and Priscilla and Aquila have, and all of that took place early on into chapter 19. And as we look in our context note, Paul and his ministry team are in Ephesus. They're on their third missionary journey. Christianity is spreading throughout all of Asia from the work right there in Ephesus. Earlier in this chapter, imposters try to imitate the transforming work of God, but they end up getting hurt quite miserably, if you remember, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. You see, genuine deliverance is brought to those caught up even in black arts and magic. We see them getting saved, trusting Jesus as Savior, and their lives are radically changed, so much so that they switch their allegiance to Christ placing their faith in him in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 19. They burn their magic books, something to the valued to the effect of 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, in our passage today, as we have just read, we're going to see that we are standing underneath the shadow of the Temple Diana. This temple was a massive structure, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, 425 feet long, 20 feet wide, and had on the outside 127 white marble columns or pillars that stood 62 feet high. This thing was a large and foreboding image, if you would, of the power of the Greek mythology there. Now, when I say power, I don't mean real power, but a imposing and seemingly powerful presence in the ancient world there. Well, you know, I come in all the time. I have Christians that ask me, what should we do to change the culture? How can things be like they used to be? You know, we hear questions of that effect, and how should the Christian impact the culture around us? Well, I'd like to propose to us one soul at a time, leading people to Christ and introducing to them to the hope that's in the Lord. Today, my proposition for you, the main proposition I want to derive from this text and for this sermon, is a Christian's transformation by salvation should disturb the world's conscience that you don't value stuff as the highest value in life. You see, the more we're in love with Christ, the more that He's our everything, the more that we let go of things that get broken or whatever, the more you and I can be fixated on Christ and realize everything else is a fleeting pleasure and is for a momentary spot in our lives and a momentary aspect of time. Today, I want us to think on this. Salvation, one soul at a time, looks like this. Number one, focusing on souls and not stuff. Focusing on souls and not stuff. Look, you know, as Christians so much of the time get wrapped up in political reforms and taking back the culture, but I have to break some bad news to you. The culture's never been completely Christian. In fact, the culture has never been Christian, and America is not a Christian nation. Yes, it's the predominant cultural norm of religion, but our culture is not Christian. You see, people become Christians, not a culture. You see, only people can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, not a society or a culture or what's going around. There's a little bit of a misconception there. No age has ever had 100% believers. As one old TV show personality used to say years ago, things aren't like they used to be, and they never were. You know, Christians often get off course when we start to get wrapped up in sociological and political agendas to save our culture. Only people can be saved. We've got to love people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, sharing the gospel and discipleship is the exact job that Jesus gave us to do. That was the great commission that we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we're to go into the whole world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to witness of the things He has done. Notice Paul's focus. Am I all wet? Or you check it out. Notice in verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. His heart was beating to go on to the next mission field and share with others what Christ has done. In verse 20, we covered this last time, how that the Word of God is spreading throughout all of Asia. Also in verse 10, and these updates have been coming throughout the book of Acts almost in rapid succession. As we realize that from Acts 2 to the current time, we have had over 22 years span this period of time, but we are seeing what great things that God is doing indeed. Today, as I think about this, Paul says, Paul purposes in the Spirit. Well, I believe this is, it could be as his Spirit, like within himself, but I think it more likely to be the Holy Spirit. And the reason is, notice later in the verse it says that I must see Rome. The word must, it's of necessity that I do this. I think there's a holy ought that's coming from God. I believe he's being led by the Holy Spirit. I think it also may be a combination of wills of sort. You know, Paul says that I must do this. Paul is resolved. He purposes, if you would, laying things before God, just like we've seen recently in chapter 18, if the Lord wills, if it's in God's gracious discretion, he lays it before God and he sees if it is from the Spirit, and it is. And he has this sense that he must ultimately go to Rome. Now, we realize this isn't going to take place immediately. There's going to be a whole lot of rough bumps, if you would, between here and there. Well, today we also keep this in mind. Paul will soon have spent a total of 2.5 years in the city of Ephesus. His plans were made, he purposed, if you would, in the Spirit. Notice verse 21, 22, before the riot takes place. So he's not just fleeing out of a hardship or difficulty. He resolves in the Spirit to go through Macedonia, Achaia, and eventually to Jerusalem. And if you were to study 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, you would remember that Paul had planned to take up a love offering for all those in Jerusalem because the Jewish Christians there were being heavily persecuted. And so he had taken up that collection through many of the churches. You can also read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now notice in verse 22, it says, so we went into Macedonia, two of those who had ministered to him. I love that phrase, ministered to him. They'd assisted him. They were real helps. And who is this? It's Timothy and Erastus. And meanwhile, they went ahead of him, but he stayed there for a little while. Now, as we think a little of this, we need to remember that God desires for you and for me to live in a way that can get the world's attention. But it's not through reform. It's through a genuine love of Jesus Christ. It's through showing a genuine transformation. You know, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we should have, if you would, the meekness and gentleness of Christ compelling us to tell others about Christ. And that the love of God would be our motivator. And our second point for us to consider today is salvation changes one soul at a time. So, number two, live turned away from spending your money and devotion on this world's empty pursuits. You know, the world is looking for something to really fulfill them, to complete them. And often we're tempted to think that money will do that. Do you know, money does provide for us the ability to get new things, which gives us a quick fix. But then it breaks or we get tired of it and we want something new or more. And we don't realize that we're getting ourselves into a rat race when we chase things instead of chasing the Lord Jesus Christ and pursuing people with a heart full for him. You know, in verse 23, we see about this time there arose a great commotion. In some of your translations, a great disturbance concerning the way. And here, it's an uproar. There's this trouble that's stirring and things that are going on and things are pretty rough. You know, if you want to follow what people value, you follow where their money goes and what they fight about. And here we get both. And look in verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines, probably like little temple replicas of this very grotesque and ungodly and wicked goddess called Artemis, and she, or Diana of the Ephesians, you know, one a Greek name, one a Roman name. But Diana is an evil goddess of fertility, and she's known for immoral ways, if you would, and things that would be accompanying throughout the temple complex, as we've seen, just like in other recent texts, some of the same filthy living is going on here. Well, as we go on, we see the silversmith who made silver shrines or temple replicas, little silver replicas of Diana, brought no small profit to the workers. Now, this word brought has the idea of, it sounds like he is an organizer of a lot of the trade that's going on there. He furnishes, you could even, this word brought. And so I think he's heavily involved in the trade union guild, if you would, of the idol-making industry, the commerce industry of idols there in Ephesus. And it says that he brought no small profit to the workers there. Net translates this, a great deal of business to the craftsmen. And these are artisans, those that the word craftsman has the idea of those who hammer silver and who beat it out, a silversmith we saw earlier, the ones who beat the silver out. Verse 25, he called them together with workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity. We have all of our wealth and our affluence. It depends upon this business, this trade that we're involved in." You know, as we look at this individual and what he's trying to wield here, he is drawing off of their fears and saying, "We're losing money, and we're going to lose more. Look at how far this has gone into Asia, and we cannot allow this to happen." Now, Diana or Artemis, we see here, she's known, as we'll see a little bit later on, as to being the goddess of fertility, mistress of wild beasts, daughter of Zeus and Leto, and sister of Apollo, if you're into knowing some of the historical mythology there. That's the connection here. She was known for helping women in childbirth, and so they've taken advantage of all these myths to make some money off of it. And this temple, being, like I mentioned, just so large, it's four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, and it's just a massive, massive complex. In verse 25, we're going to go into, we see how that he brings up, one, the issue of profit. Okay, we're going to lose money on this. Then, two, there's a danger. Paul is saying that these gods that are made with hands are no gods at all. He's like, this is going to really hurt our business and what we're doing. Go on, verse 26. "Moreover, you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying, they are not gods, which are made with hands." And of course, you and I look at this, of course they're not gods. If you're making it, then how can it be a god that could make anything if you made it with your hands? Well, that's easy for us in our society, but this was a real hard thing in their day. And Demetrius has grabbed all these individuals, and he's like, "This Paul is super dangerous. He's turning people away. He's perverting the way of Diana and changing things up." You know, I wonder if he's doing, not only saying, "Hey, money, we're losing money here," but I think he's also doing nostalgia. "Hey, we don't want to lose our cool building and our stained glass and our traditions and looks and everything else." You know, it's easy for people to be attached to things even if they're not attached to money and traditions and the way we've always done it. You and I need to be ones that say, "You know what, Lord, I am willing to let go of anything for the cause of the gospel." And this is what's happening. Paul is spreading this crazy gospel message around, and people are letting go of everything. Everything's at stake. And that's what the silversmith is trying to get everyone aware of so that he gets them scared, he gets a movement, he creates a riot and a mob. And when you have a mob, you don't necessarily think. And Benjamin Franklin said that there's a lot of heads that go along with a mob, but not that much brains. And that's what we're going to see very shortly. Well, as this continues to move on, we see a few things that I want us to think about. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Luke 12:15, and you'll see on the screen, and he said to them, "Take heed and beware the covetousness, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." You know, the silversmith is saying, hey, things aren't going to be the norms that we've always liked, our possessions. He's like, life consists in what you have. That's the message of the world. Your status is wrapped up in that. Your image is wrapped up in that. But you see, for the Christian, it's not about the image of things and possessions and wealth. It's the image of Christ. Do I love him back? Am I being transformed to be more like him? And it's not just that I'm on good behavior acting like him, but I actually was saved and he made me a new creation. It's the work of God, not my work, that we're talking about here. As we keep that in mind, you know, you and I need to keep several questions before us. And today I want to ask you to think about these questions. And they are this, you know, when needs arise in your life, what's your first thought? Is it, do I purchase it or do I pray about it before I purchase it? You know, how much does God come into play with how you handle possessions? Here's another question. Is the fender bender, the broken appliance, the vehicle repair, or the accident that comes your way, is that really worth fussing over and breathing, you know, berating someone over stuff that gets broken? You know, I remember seeing some things where I saw a man get really angry at his wife and just totally berate her. And I remember seeing that as a child and thinking, you know what, I never want to do that. And praise God, God gave that man, that husband, wife, great victory. They realized that this wasn't something worth doing either, but also was something that shaped my view and thinking, you know what, stuff is just stuff. Why am I loving things that can't love me back? I also realized that when my mom died that, you know, life is short. And that these things really aren't what life consists in. I think Jesus was right. We know Jesus was right. Because it says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. If we're getting mad about things and mad at people over whatever breaks, you name it, then you're valuing what you possess much more than you should be. And Jesus proves that in Luke 12:15. Think of this. Are you investing more time in worldly pleasures than the work of God? Do you have a great desire or a greater desire to make friendships with wealthy people than with those who are poor? James warns about us not doing that. You know, do you often think of ways to make more money and to keep up with your spending? Do you place more confidence in more money that you could make than placing your hope and your trust into God? You know, would your friends consider you miserly? That also might be an indicator of the way you handle money is not best. And we know as believers, we want to refocus away from a consumer mentality and thoughts about possessions by spending more time in Bible reading, prayer, family responsibilities, and ministering to others. I think of Matthew chapter 4 and how that this comes up. And I want us to think of a few different scriptures that come to mind. You know, we need to, in such a way, cast before the Lord our cares and realize that, you know, what Jesus said in Matthew 6 in verse 31 through 33 as well. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, we need to be ones that say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to trust you more than things. You know, it's so easy that we see people hoarding stuff and almost being in a craze. Why? Because life for them is wrapped up. It consists in what they possess or don't possess. You and I need to have a peace that passes all understanding. We need true necessities, but we aren't putting our faith in the world around us or what we have or don't have. You know, another application for us to consider is this. The answer to covetousness is contentment. You know, we are told in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that is something that you and I need to be always mindful of, that I am to be satisfied with him. And there's great gain in having a devotion, godliness, a devotion for him, a respect and fear of him over everything else, or even possessions. Also, I think of the scripture reminds us that pursue what is right, godly, things that require faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We see all that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. And you and I need to be ones that say, you know what, I want to pursue love, faith, and all perseverance. That's the answer to a lot of our covetousness. Maybe that would be a really, really good verse for you to memorize, that 1 Timothy 6:11. Also, remember, life is a vapor, James chapter 4, verse 14. And then also in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, remember that you're a steward, and everything that God has given to you is for your managing. Manage it, not to be in love with it, but to take good care of the time and the resources he gives you, to use it as tools for him, and to consecrate it to him. Say, God, this is yours. My life is yours. My kids are yours. This house is yours, this land. Lord, help me to use it for your purposes. Help me to remember when something breaks, you're also in the sustaining business, and I can trust you and rest in you. You know, our third point that I want us to consider as we continue this morning is that if we are going to be individuals that remember that salvation changes one soul at a time, we need also to remember that, to realize people are afraid of what they can lose. Those around us are often afraid of loss. And I need to help turn their attention, if you would, and focus their attention on the sufficiency of Christ. We don't have to live in fear, but we can walk in faith. I want us to look, if we would, in verse 27. Here, the silversmith goes on speaking. He says, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, that is to fall into contempt or exposure and censure from other people and over-examination, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Here he brings to their attention, he's like, hey, we're going to lose everything. That's what the unsaved silversmith said. You know, in this time, it's real easy for us to see people panicking over what they don't have or what they might lose. You know, the best thing you can can tell them is we have everything in Jesus. He gives me, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. We remember that our citizenship is in heaven, and I'm God's, he'll take care of me. I'm going to rest in him. Well, as I think about that, in verse 28 we go on, we see more of the panic that goes on. The world, those who don't know God, they're filled with anger here at Paul and the gospel message in Christianity. Verse 28, Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That is, they're enraged. They're full of rage, the Homan Christian says. Verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Archytas, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Well, we see something here. We notice there's confusion. Do you notice that this is kind of a mob mentality? Is that really what we want to get caught up in? Notice that the world is full of confusion. They're wrapped up in themselves and they're angry about something. Is that really what we want to be characterized in? Who are you following? If you find yourself getting angry too easily, maybe you're getting caught up in the world's value system instead of Christ's value system. Instead of being filled with being irritable and rage and enraged, as we see here, and our translation has wrath, you and I want to be ones that say, you know what, I want to be controlled. I want to be loving. I want to be compelled by the love and power of Christ and the gospel to reach the lost. Yes, I'll be angry at the right things, but I don't want to be filled with rage. And that's something you and I need to be careful of. Notice also, it says that they rushed into the theater. This would be the amphitheater they had there. And to this day, you can see some of the remains of that. That amphitheater could seat 24,500 people. So this is a large theater, if you would. Now remember, the city of Ephesus was somewhere between 200,000 and 250,000 people. This is a very large town that we're in here. And as we look at what's going on there, we see that the characterization of this unbelieving group is they're full of confusion, anger, and impulse. Did you notice that? It says that they rushed in. You know, you and I need to be careful of just running on impulse. That's how the world can often think. If you're chasing possessions and everything is based on it, it's kind of like the stock market. It's a yo-yo if your heart is following it in a moment-by-moment status. That's not where our treasure is. And where our heart is really where we're going to find where our faith is being placed. Today, we go on, we see that so two of Paul's travel companions are caught up in this mess, and they're getting dragged in to the theater. We want to be ones that realize that people around us can easily become fearful, angry, confused by chasing things and what they can lose. My fourth point that I want us to think about is, for those of us who have been transformed by the grace of God and realizing how we're going to change the culture, salvation comes one soul at a time. This impacts us to remember this. When individuals reject Christ, you and I need to patiently bridge the gospel, leaving no morally objectionable things about it. No morally objectionable things. Turn, if you would, in verse 31 and following. You pull that up and you'll see that. Now let's begin in verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. So here Paul has some great friends. Now Paul is, you know Paul, he's bold. He's not afraid. He has just seen God do incredible, miraculous things. Remember earlier in the chapter, we saw that in verse 11, that God worked unusual or extraordinary miracles through Paul. Paul's not fearful. He's emboldened by faith, and he's ready to do whatever God has. And it's kind of like Wesley said, that if you ever have a mob, just look them straight in the eye and take care of things. And well, that's kind of what Paul does here. He's ready to go right into the mall, going into the mix of the people and into this theater and address them all. Now, into this mob. But we also see the wisdom of some godly friends that said, no, we're not going to sacrifice you, Paul. You might have faith in these things, but those guys are uncontrolled, and we don't think this is the better part of wisdom. And so they step in. Verse 31, and when Paul wanted to go in, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading. That is, you see the ing there? It's in perfect tense. They were repeatedly, NASB has him urging him, they were repeatedly urging him that he would not venture into the theater. Then some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why or for what reason they had come together. And then they drew Alexander out of the multitude. And the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanting to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, or they recognized that this is a Jewish man, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is a Diana of the Ephesians." So you might be wondering, why did the Jews put forward Alexander? Well, I believe the reason he put forward Alexander had a lot to do with the fact that maybe, this is a conjecture on my part, but we believe possibly that they put him forth to kind of maybe distance themselves from this group called the Way, or these Christians. You see, most of the world saw monotheistic individuals who followed even Jesus to be just a sect or a division of Christianity. And we think the Jews are trying to separate themselves. But when the rest saw that it was a Jewish individual, they're like, "We don't want to hear from you because you don't believe in Diana of the Ephesians either." So they basically get shut down, and for 2 hours they just go on about this. Well, verse 35, we see that God uses the city clerk. Now, notice this guy is very powerful. In verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana," or the temple keeper, you could translate that, "of Diana, and of the image that fell down from Zeus." Well, first thing he does is we see that the city clerk, he's kind of like a city manager. He would have helped run the courts, would have run some of the social things. He had a lot of power, this individual that's called the city clerk. He was more than what we'd think of as a secretary. He was almost like a mayor, manager type position. And as this is all taking place, the people are, he gets their attention. And Alexander had tried to motion to the people and tried to control things, but he had no power. And yet here we see an individual who doesn't even likely believe in the one true God. He calms down the whole people around him. And he calls in, if you would, and says, "You know what? This is just known history to all of us. He's saying the people, he includes himself in the mix. We're followers of Diana of the Ephesians," he says. And he's like, "We have nothing to fear because of what has all happened," you know, and he's backing up their gods and etc. And he goes on and he says, but he gives a wise warning, verse 36. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." Now, here is a bit of secular wisdom that he's giving. He's saying to them, you know what? There's no need to be reckless. The word rashly here is to do a thoughtless thing or to be reckless or careless. "For you have brought," verse 37, "for you brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." You know, he was involved in the court system, and he's looking at these Jewish Christians, and he's looking at Paul's team, you know, his laborers, co-laborers there, and he's looking at, these guys aren't that bad. You know, usually I'm dealing with real felons, you know, the type that are breaking into the temple. They're stealing silver. Hey, silversmiths, you guys are mad, but they haven't even stealing your silver. You still have your silver. Yeah, price of silver hasn't changed. Price of idols probably hasn't changed much, but you know what, let's just think about this a little bit. He's trying to calm down the people, speak a little reason into things. And he brought the men in and brings this argument back to them. He's like, nor are they blaspheming. They're not attacking our God directly or saying anything about him. They have their message, we have our message kind of thing. It goes on, he says, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open. If you could almost see him as opening things up just as a court case right there. It's like, if you guys want to present your case, all right, the suit is on. And so he says, we can do this. And he says, and there are proconsuls. There's ones that can oversee this. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. Verse 40, for we are in danger of being called into question. That is, the word called means to be charged or accused of a riot for today's uproar, for the rioting going on. There being no reason for which we would give an account for this disorderly gathering, all this commotion that's breaking out. It's like, I can't give, what would I answer the Roman authorities? You guys are going to get us in big trouble if you don't mind your P's and Q's. And we see that this individual ends up being used of God to calm down the people. And he'd even believed the same things. In fact, it's very likely here that we are listening to an unbeliever who's an idolater from the sounds of his own speech. And as we listen to some of the things that he brings out, we were reminded of the fact that, you know what? God has given our governing officials, for a certain reason, for law and order, to sustain law and justice. And God can use them. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And we see even here, we see one that is being used of God in this situation. Today, as we bring things to toward a close, I want to remind you that for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you know that you're right with God. You know that you have trusted the death of Christ and his resurrection that proved he could handle your sin, that he totally took all your sins away, past, present, and future. There's nothing you could do or not do now that could undo what God has done. You trust that. You're depending on that. Then for you, as a Christian, you are a new creation. And as I think about that, you know, as Christians, have you ever noticed some of the trees that are coming through the winter? There's just a few of them that held on to some of their ugly old leaves from last year. Like, I had an apple tree that would always hold on. I think it was a Braeburn that held on to these ugly brown leaves, and they'd be on all winter long. But they never let go until the new came on. You know, Christian, we really shouldn't have the world's value system for possessions. We should have a value system for Christ. It's sad to hear, but then it's quite common for Christians to watch the same R-rated filth and things that and violent garbage that the world does. And you know, Scripture tells us that in 1 Corinthians that the wrong kind of company, and may I include your entertainment as some of your company, will corrupt good morals. It'll corrupt what is holy. And that filth will if you would, corrupt your walk with him and you're being set aside in a holy manner for him. You know, as I think a little bit of the world system, its image that it's always trying to have, what kind of an image are you trying to have? You know, we are called to be salt and light in the world. And we're told that from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, that we're called to be salt and light. You know, we're called as Christ is our light and as our standard. We should expect to reform a culture not through forcing people to comply, but change them one soul at a time. And I like to read the verse I missed just a moment ago, but Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, that's especially for believers to one another. But as salt and light, you and I get to have the awesome responsibility and joy of spreading the good news of Christ in a way that says, you know what? What's effective, what's salty, what's really light in a dark place is Jesus. And you just point everything back to Him. You know, you and I can easily fall into the trap of, well, the good old days were better than this. I wish things would go back to the way they used to be. We need to be careful that we're not disappointed over things. We need to get back to focusing on Christ. He's my everything. He not only saves, He truly does satisfy. You know, self-denial, another application for us, and good works and being a philanthropist are not the gospel. They will never get anyone to heaven. It doesn't matter how many houses you build, how many little old ladies you cross the road, help do this or that for them. Those are good values, and they're the right thing to be doing, but they're the wrong way to get to heaven. And Jesus says, there's only one way. And He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through Me. Jesus says, I am the door. So if you're trying to go any other way than the door of heaven, you won't get there, Jesus says. In fact, you and I need to come to a point where we say, Jesus, I believe that You demonstrated Your love toward us while I was still a sinner, an enemy of You, Romans 5:8. That You proved Your love at the cross by dying for me as my blood sacrifice, as the penalty, the spiritual death penalty I deserved. You removed the hell I deserved, and You took my punishment for me. And God, I want that. I want to know that I'm forgiven. I want to know that I have peace with You, and I'm justified by faith, and not the works that I'm always doing and always feel like I'm short. When will you have enough good works if you're trusting in good works? You'll end up finding out you're always going to be short, because the standard for heaven is absolute perfection. And that was met in Jesus Christ. You know, we also need to keep in mind, Jesus not only was sinless, not only was He good, but He was the sinless Son of God who died to exchange your sins and give you His righteousness and forgiveness, so that from now on God looks down at you and He sees the work of Christ. Not the work of your hands, but the work of Jesus' hands that were spread on the cross, that were nailed to that cross. And that's where our everything lies. Will you trust Him, and will you trust Him to give you a right relationship with Him by faith alone and what Christ alone has done for you? Today I challenge you, if you're a Christian already, how are you handling your possessions, your stuff? How are you viewing what life consists of? And then if you aren't sure if you know Christ today, would you contact me, or would you look up, get your Bible out, maybe look up a few things. What is salvation? What is the gospel? And I would be glad to help you out with that. The gospel, you can easily look up some of those things at gotquestion.org. You could check out our website. We have some links there for you, and we'd love to share more with you. They're free resources. If you go to Good Seed, The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus study, and various things, or Moments with the Book would also be another gospel resource. Thank you for your time, and may you have a blessed day as you commit your ways to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would You bless our handling of our transformed life, Lord. Help us to truly show You. Help us, Lord, to display You to a world craving for things and relationships. Would You help us to show them the real thing, Jesus, and the hope and joy that we have in Him? May You have all the power of this. May You have all the praise and the credit. We love You, Lord, and we ask for Your richest blessing. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good and satisfied week.